Would ask you to turn in the Bible tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 7 through 9, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at a few verses there as well. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. That's the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come tonight to your word and what it teaches, please grant to us clear insight and understanding, hearts that embrace your truth, that we might obey and honor your will. Keep the evil one from us, and keep his temptations far from our minds and our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight as we take up once again the duties of Christian husbands, I want to begin by addressing a question that has been posed to me by several people over the past weeks. Several different members of our congregation have asked the same basic question, and that question is this: what if this doesn't exactly apply to me? What if I'm single? What if I'm unmarried? What if I'm a widow or a widower? What if this doesn't exactly fit my situation in life? Well, I think that's a fair question, and let me respond in several different ways. First of all, I would say that the truth is the truth, and as such, it always has value for us. We should be interested in the truth because God has revealed it to us. And if he has revealed it to us, it must be important for us to know. My second response would be that it's important for us to think clearly, biblically, rightly about family life. Now, it used to be that you could take this for granted, that people would understand the basic structure of family life. Our culture was more biblically literate in the past, and people worked from an essentially Christian viewpoint, even if they weren't themselves Christians. But I would suggest to you that that shared intellectual framework, that biblical perspective, is largely gone in our culture. Most people in our day, even people within the church, simply do not have a biblical perspective on family life. And in a general sense, this needs to be reasserted in our day for the general good of our society. A third reply would be this, that if you want to apply God's truth to some extraordinary situation, you first of all have to grasp the ordinary. So if you can comprehend how things typically work, then you can move from that standard situation to the more atypical unusual situation. But I would also say to you that it's very hard to reason in the other direction. It's hard to go from the very unusual, extraordinary situation to the typical way things work. So we give the pattern, the paradigm, and then from that paradigm of the way things really ought to be, then we go to this extraordinary type of situation and we make our applications in that direction. And I guess the final way I would respond to this question would be to say that as a preacher, I think it's simply impossible for me to apply biblical principles to every conceivable scenario. It would take too long. It would be too difficult. Because oftentimes I don't know all the wrinkles of a particular situation. And so for me to give applications to this and this and this and this and this and this, and this, we'd be here until next Thursday. And I don't see that as the function of preaching. Preaching is not necessarily to give you the jot and tittle for every scenario. Preaching is to lay out the truth in terms of principles, in terms of concepts, and to give some examples as to how it's to be applied. But part of the genius of Christian preaching is that the hearers then take in those principles and they learn those truths, and they begin to put those things into practice in their own unique circumstances in a wise and godly way. This is done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as He helps you to see how this concept is worked out in your day-to-day life. And as you hear things and as you learn things, you have some work to do to take these truths and to put them into practice. And so, for instance, a single person in our congregation may hear all of this and say, well, I'm not married. It just simply doesn't apply. You know, I'm a man, but I'm not yet a husband. And so this doesn't really fit me. And I don't have a wife, so why do I need to know about what a wife is supposed to be? But he hears it, he learns it, and he takes it home with him, and as he wrestles and struggles through it, two different sorts of applications come out to him. The first application is of a spiritual nature, and he understands that Christ is the husband of the church. And so he learns about Christ, who is the best husband, the true husband, and he also learns about the church, who is to be the bride, the wife. So that's one set of applications. But he also starts to think, well, if this is what a husband's supposed to be, if this is what Scripture teaches, I want to aspire to that. And if that's what a wife is supposed to be, that's what I want to look for and pray for. And so he begins to apply it in that way. And then he has some extra time on his hands, because single people do have lots of extra time on their hands. And he says, you know, this can really help my prayer life. I know husbands and wives in this church who need my prayers. And I'm going to start praying for them in line with what I'm learning about husbands and wives. And so his prayer life is enriched as he's praying for husbands and wives that he knows who are struggling. So you see, you have to learn it, and then you take it home, and then you begin to wrestle with it. And you're doing things with the truth you've learned on Sunday, on Tuesday. And it's all working out. And you're applying it in your own situation. So that's a little bit of response. I want to encourage you not to just let it come in this ear and out that ear and send out into the field and be done with it. I want you to take these things, grasp them, and put them into practice. So tonight we're going to look again at the duties of husbands. And I want to start by looking here at this passage in 1 Peter, by considering Peter's counsel to Christian husbands. Then we're going to look again from 1 Peter at the dynamics of Christian home life. And then finally, looking at responsible leadership and respectful learning from 1 Corinthians 14. Well, having written at some length to Christian wives, Peter now turns his attention in verse 7 to the husband. He really doesn't say as much to the husband as he had said to the wife, but there is some weight to his counsel and advice to the husband. And in verse 7, we find two explicit directives to husbands and one implied command. The first explicit command to the husband is to live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, this command presupposes that a husband and wife will be living together under the same roof, that they will be functioning jointly in all of the duties and responsibilities of life. But I think, as we all recognize, there's a big difference between living together as husband and wife and simply coexisting. It's not enough to share the same mailing address. There needs to be a deep and a loving union between husband and wife that is guaranteed and maintained by the husband. And so verse 7 says, you husbands need to live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, in the Greek, that literally means live with them according to knowledge. But what does that mean? Live with them according to knowledge. One commentator puts it this way. The husband is to have an intelligent appreciation for the marriage relationship. And so men need to think through their relationship with their wife. They need to assess where things stand between the two of them, what's working and what's not working in their home life. They need to be constantly diagnosing, especially their marriage relationship. Now, I don't know how many men are like me, but when I'm left to my natural tendencies, I am a big supporter of the status quo. If it's not broke, why fix it? And yet, Scripture excuses neither ignorance nor indifference on the part of husbands. Instead, it calls for an intelligent interest on the part of husbands. Husbands are to be thoughtful about their wives and their marriage relationships. Now, on this score, there is one particular truth that must be factored into our considerations, and namely, that is the unpopular fact that the woman is the weaker vessel. Now, this particular fact has reference mainly to her physical strength and stamina. Perhaps secondarily to her emotional strength and stamina. She is the more tender and delicate of the species. But let me say clearly, before many witnesses, that this has nothing to do with a woman's mental, moral, or spiritual abilities. It by no means suggests inferiority of women to men. But it does tell the husband, keep in mind that your wife is constitutionally weaker than you are. And as you think about her, And as you consider her unique situation, you need to tenderly factor in some constitutional weakness. Now, the second command in this verse comes right on the heels of the first, and that is to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. While the husband recognizes that his wife is a weaker vessel, the husband is also cognizant of her standing as a Christian. He knows that she, like himself, is an heir of eternal life. He recognizes that salvation is God's gracious gift to her, and he values her because God values her. And so, husbands, as you look at your wife, look at her not only as your spouse, but think of her as your beloved sister in Christ. She is someone with whom you share the blessings of salvation and the covenants. You are co-heirs together, and together you are co-heirs with Christ. You are members of the household of faith. And because of this fact, that together we share in this gracious salvation, a husband is to honor his wife and show her dignity and treat her with respect, both in terms of his attitudes and his actions. He is to grant her dignity and treat her with special honor. So you see, as he views her and thinks about her and realizes she's weaker, that does not lead him to scorn her or demean her, but actually it lifts her up, and he recognizes, though she is the weaker vessel, God has loved her from before the foundations of the world, and Jesus has died for her, and she is my wife, but she's my sister as well. Now, I would suggest to you that just this perspective alone can do a lot to transform a marriage. If you think of your wife as a sister in Christ, it just changes the way you deal with her. It changes the way you think about her. It changes the way you treat her. And just as you want to edify and encourage any other believer in the church, you have a tender desire and a sincere interest in building her up spiritually so that she can be the woman of God that she was created and predestined and intended to be. And so the husband is understanding of her. He's thoughtful towards her. And he honors her. What a lost thing this is in our day and age. At best, husbands and wives will move in separate orbits. That's not good. But what's even worse is when husbands or wives expend most of their energy in criticizing and ridiculing their spouse. It's very common, it's very frequent, and it's very easy to pick at this thing or that thing. I don't like that. I don't like this. And you can develop a very bitter attitude toward your spouse. It doesn't take long. You feed that weed and it grows. But instead, this is saying, love each other, think about each other, be tender-hearted, and have that kind of mutual affection as fellow Christians, as well as husband and wife. Well, The final directive from verse 7 is really implicit in the phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Given the context of this passage, I think it's very likely that Peter was presupposing prayer between a husband and a wife. He's assuming that a Christian couple, of course, will be praying together. Prayer will mark their home. Prayer will make their home great. And so Peter wants nothing to stand in the way of the family altar. He wants nothing to block the relationship between a Christian couple and the Lord God, their Maker and Redeemer and Friend. And so I would propose to you that a vital part of a healthy marriage is an active prayer life together. Pray with your spouse and pray for your spouse. As you can see, verse 7 is full of duty. But Peter has more to tell us, and he gives us more, especially in verses 8 and 9. I think it's not insignificant that Peter transitions from his advice to husbands to more general counsel to all of his readers. Now, what follows in verses 8 and 9 is true for every Christian, and it should be the constant dynamic for church life. But I think this equally applies to Christian home life. These verses sketch a happy picture of the home of believers where husband and wife are fulfilling their God-given roles and they are happy in their callings. The first quality that Peter assigns is harmony. Let all be harmonious. The Greek word here literally means to be of one mind, to be of the same mind, to be like-minded. Within a Christian home, the husband and wife should be substantially like-minded in how they see things and how they function. And they should grow in this like-mindedness over time. As they're learning and developing as Christians, they should be seeing things more and more alike. They should be viewing and evaluating situations in a similar fashion. That doesn't mean that they will always agree on everything, or that they will see things eye to eye on each and every point. There may be some things that you disagree with your spouse until the day you die. But largely speaking, mostly, there is an increasing like-mindedness. A couple times in the last week, our children have asked DeLu and I the same question on separate occasions. Now, I'm not going to impute any devious motives to my children, but what was stunning and very gratifying was that we gave the very same answer without consulting with each other. It's because we think alike. Because we have been seeing things together for 20 years and making judgments together and discussing and learning together. And you do grow to a point where you're like-minded. And so the duet that they're singing is not a discordant cacophony, but rather it's harmonious and it's beautiful. The second aspect of Christian home life would be sympathy. Let them be sympathetic. That means within the home, you need to laugh with each other and you need to cry with one another. Be angry together, be sad together, hurt for each other, and help one another. After all, you are united as one flesh in Christ. And so it's important for husbands to be that sympathetic friend to their wife. That means that you think the best of her, that you assume the best about her. You refuse to jump to the worst possible conclusions. You're always ready to give her the benefit of the doubt. Right along with that, men ought to exercise a brotherly kindness toward their wife. And the Greek term here is philadelphoi. It means to be kind to her, just as a brother would be toward his own sister. Now, obviously, this does not invalidate the necessity for a husband to show agapao love towards his wife, nor would it suggest that a relationship between husband and wife should be in all respects as siblings. But you are believers, and you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if she is a fellow heir of the grace of life, look upon her as your wife and your sister, and be friendly toward her. Be friendly as you would to your own biological sister. Be friendly as you would toward all of your sisters in Christ. The next factor that Peter assigns is compassion. Now, this is very much like sympathy, but I think it has a little bit more colorful aspect to it. The terminology in Greek for compassion has to do with the intestines. Now, in American thought, we tend to locate compassion in the heart, or perhaps in the mind. But for some reason or another, those crazy Greeks centered it on the intestines. This is why some of the older translations will talk about the bowels of kindness. There is something that I like about the Greek, though, because it teaches us that compassion is never a superficial response. It's not a passing emotion, but rather this is a deep-seated response. This is something which moves a person from deep down and physically affects them. And as they are deeply stirred in their being, that usually wells up to some appropriate action. And so the idea here is that you should be deeply compassionate for your wife. You should be stirred for her. Not light and flippant, not callous and hard, but you should have a gut response for your wife and have that kind of deep emotion for her welfare. Well, finally, in verse 8, he speaks about humility of spirit. The Greek word here really has to do with courtesy and basic friendliness. It's the kind of friendliness that a truly humble soul will have. He doesn't put on airs. He doesn't puff himself up. He's not strutting around. He doesn't look down in contempt. Rather, he's humble of spirit. He shows a certain amount of gentleness and thoughtfulness towards his wife. Now this picture in verse 8 is quite full and deep and profound as well. But Peter adds one more thing in verse 9. And this has to do with responding to provocations. Sometimes it happens that one spouse mistreats another, that they say harsh things, that they throw darts, that they cast insults at each other. And when one spouse is abusing the other, what's the temptation? The temptation is to throw it back. I've been insulted, I will up that, and I will insult you back. you've spoken evil to me, I will give you evil in return. I will fight fire with fire. I will pay you back in kind so you learn your lesson once and for all. And Peter says that's not how a family should function. You don't return evil for evil. You return good for evil. In fact, you overcome evil with good. And when they insult you, you should bless them. A number of years ago, I heard a good trick. Whenever someone says something to you that is critical, and they are expecting a response, you need to say, "Oh, I would never say that about you because I love you too much." Gotcha! I did it this afternoon to my wife. All joking aside, blessing, kindness, goodness. You know, no matter how badly some other person is treating you, you are never required to sin at them. No matter what they say to you, you are never forced or compelled to speak wickedness back to them. You are always free to bless them and speak kindness to them and do good to them. And in a marriage situation, this is very practical advice, because let's face it, there are times when husband and wife go at each other. And when it starts to heat up and the war of words is on, if one side is going to dig in their heels against the other side, it's going to escalate until you have this great inferno. And if just one would bless in response to the insult, if one would say a word of kindness in the face of the antagonism, the whole thing would be diffused. And reason and godliness would reign within that home. And if one will contribute, they can undo the hurt that's been done and get back on track. So Peter really gives a ton of important advice to Christian husbands. Well, in closing tonight, I want to tie in that other scripture that we read, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. I don't doubt that some of you were wondering, what is that about? What on earth does that have to do with 1 Peter? And how is he going to connect these two? Well, without expounding every aspect of that text, let me just offer you this bridge. As you work to establish the 1 Peter 3 atmosphere in your home, it allows other things to begin happening, very good and healthy things. And one of those things is addressed here in 1 Corinthians 14. In your shared life together, as husband and wife, your wife is growing and learning through the ministry of your church. She's there listening to sermons. She's participating in Sunday school. She may even attend a Bible study. And you know, it's really making sense. The pieces are coming together, and she is growing in her faith. But then the pastor says something that she just doesn't quite get. She doesn't understand what that means and how that fits in. She's got questions. She's feeling kind of confused. Well, because she's a sensible woman, she does not stand up in the middle of the service and begin quizzing the pastor. She instead goes home with her husband, and when they get home, she says, "Honey, can I ask you a question about what the pastor said tonight? I didn't really understand his point. Can you please help me understand this? Well, meanwhile, that Christian husband, he himself is learning and growing through the ministry of the church. He's studying, he's learning, he's taking it in, and for him, the pieces are coming together too. He's really making progress in his faith, and he is being more and more equipped to be the spiritual leader of his home. While he's there in church that night too, and he hears the confusing thing, and he's done some homework, he's got some background on this, and he kind of thinks he knows what the pastor was getting at. So they get home, and she asks her question, and he listens to her question, and then he says, well, here's what I think he's talking about. And he lays it out for her. And if that satisfies her, if it answers her question, great. He's grown, she's grown. If she still has questions, he always knows he can call the pastor on Monday and say, hey, I got a question. My wife was wondering about this, and she asked me, and I didn't know how to respond, so can you please help me think through that point that you made last night? And the pastor says, sure, I'd love to. And we work through it, and the husband is equipped, and he now goes back to his wife and says, well, I talked to the pastor, and now I think I understand it more fully. Let me take another run at this. And so he explains it again and maybe adds a few things, and she says, oh, okay, now I've got it. He has been equipped for his role as the answer guy. And she is looking to him because he is her spiritual head. And together they're growing in their faith. I always get nervous when I have lots of wives coming to me with questions. I never like to shut off communication, say, don't want to talk to you. But I always kind of wonder, where's your husband? What's your husband said about this? Some situations where there's not a husband, and then, fine, I'm glad to provide as many answers as I can give. But where there is a husband in the picture, a believing Christian husband, he is the first stop. And she needs to go to him. And he needs to be ready and willing and able to answer those questions. So here is where these two things fit together. You get 1 Peter 3 going. That becomes the functioning dynamic of your home. And then 1 Corinthians 14 can start to take you from point B to point C. The amount of Christian growth that is possible if Christian husbands will get the 1 Peter 3 things down and then rise to the 1 Corinthians 14 challenge, the amount of Christian growth is phenomenal. And we could see families skyrocketing in this church, spiritually. And here is the secret. This is my stated goal for every family in this church. You might think I'm crazy or blindly optimistic, but I think this is what should be the norm. And I've got an agenda for the husbands. Guys, I want to build you up in Christ so that you can do this stuff in your homes. And I'm going to encourage the ladies over the coming weeks to really give you some room to operate and to respect you and to look to you as their spiritual head. But you better be ready, guys. Because if I am encouraging them to look to you and you're missing from action, or the ball is passed to you and you blah, then I'm going to be really upset. But by God's Holy Spirit, you men can do this. And your homes can prosper. And you can experience the joy of Christian family life. Now, you go back again to 1 Peter 3, especially verse 8. Wouldn't you love to be in an atmosphere like that? That was filled with compassion and sympathy and brotherly kindness and this harmonious like-mindedness. I'm saying that's what your home can be, and that's what the church should be. And you men are the key players to make this happen. By God's Spirit, it can. And we should not settle for anything less than what these passages are talking about. We should not be content with a low level of spiritual immaturity where we're just getting along, eking our way through life, hoping that we get to heaven sooner rather than later. We should be rising up as mature Christian families. And the key to it is the men. Well, as I was contemplating this talk, I was tempted to say, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Brothers, I know I've been putting a lot on your shoulders. I've been giving you a lot to think about. But please understand it is in Christian love, because this is the pathway of liberty for you as men and for your families. And as you gaze into this law of liberty, and as you store it up in your heart, and as you become an effectual, obedient doer of God's word, He will prosper you in everything you do. This is the pathway of liberty and life. And may God bless you as you take it up.